had a lesson titled this morning, Christ is Coming Again. Based that lesson on the first few verses of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going back to that chapter this evening, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning our reading at verse 9, because in this third chapter of 2 Peter, it is devoted entirely, you might say, to a discussion of the second coming of Christ. As Peter said in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. That is, the promise of Christ's second coming, he is not slack. That is, he's not remiss. He's not derelict in his duty. He is going to keep that promise. As a matter of fact, as some men count slackness, he is derelict. He's remiss because he hasn't yet come. But the reason he hasn't yet come is because of his long-suffering, patience, forbearance with us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord is indeed coming. He's coming like a thief in the night. That is, he's coming when we least expect it, and he's coming unannounced at a time we simply do not know. But when the Lord comes, of course, the earth and the works that are in it will all be burned up. It'll all be gone. And so our lesson tonight is going to fit into this context of this truth that is presented in the third chapter of 2 Peter regarding the coming of Christ. In view of his return, Peter asked in the very next question, very next verse, in verse 11, what manner of persons should we be? What manner of persons ought we be? As a matter of fact, that little word translated ought there is a word that carries necessity. It is a word that means must. What kind of children must we be? That is, it's a necessity that we become and be the kind of children of God that he would have us to be, if we're going to be able to face the Lord in the judgment as we should. There are at least 10 characteristics the Apostle Peter sets forth in this particular epistle, showing the kind of person that we must be or we ought to be. A knowledge of these characteristics, I believe, will provide us with a means of examining ourselves, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith, test yourselves. So we'll take these attributes or characteristics that Peter mentions throughout his epistle. We will be prepared when the Lord comes, and perhaps if we make application of these traits or characteristics, it will enable us to certainly be ready to meet him in the judgment and to stand before him in a righteous condition. So our lesson tonight is going to set forth five of those 10, if we have opportunity to get through those five, and then another lesson later on will set forth the next five in our study. First of all, we see that God's people should or must possess pure minds. Pure minds. In 2 Peter 3 and in verse 1, Peter said, Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. The word pure here means unsullied, free from spot or blemish. He's speaking about people with sincere minds, that is, in the sense of having pure motives or minds without hidden motives, without hidden intents, hidden purposes, or hidden aims. And so sincere or pure minds in that regard. Jesus said we're to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our mind. But if one has a mind that is corrupt, a mind that is sullied, a mind that is filled with hidden motives, hidden aims and intents, his heart is not sincere, it is not pure in the sight of God. How possibly could he love God in heart, soul, and mind? An impossibility. The mind of the Christian must be kept. It must be guarded. Philippians 4 and in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, Paul said, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, the tranquility that God provides to one, will surpass all understanding, will guard your hearts, keep your hearts and minds, that is the thoughts and purposes of one's mind, through Christ Jesus. Literally that preposition there is in Christ Jesus. You want to have a mind that is pure? You first need to be in a relationship with Christ Jesus. And our hearts, our minds, our thoughts and our purposes will be kept, they will be guarded in peace with our Lord Jesus Christ. Men live in sin because of vain minds, of course, empty and useless minds, minds of corrupt men. 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 5, Paul speaking to Timothy here with regard to false teachers, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth. Corrupt minds, minds that are depraved, minds that are perverted, minds that are filled with moral rot and decay. But children of God must beware of such false teachers whose minds are filled with such filth, who would also corrupt their own minds, as we noted this morning in our study of 2 Peter. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies or doctrines or teachings that bring destruction, eternal ruin to one soul, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their lascivious ways. Not destructive ways, but lascivious ways. The word translated destructive errors, most times translated lasciviousness in the King James Version. Other versions render the phrase, instead of destructive ways, rendered in various ways like unrestrained behavior, unrestrained conduct, sensuality. And so many will be corrupted in mind by false teachers. And so they will have minds filled with perversion, minds filled with moral rot. Gentiles, of course, gave themselves up to such filthiness, to such uncleanness. In Ephesians 4 and in verse 17, Paul said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Know this, in the futility of their mind. Futility means vanity or emptiness or uselessness. Here it carries the ideal of perversion. In the perversion or perverseness of their mind. And what is said in the following verses indicates that's the meaning of that word. Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, note this, have given themselves over to lewdness or lasciviousness. There's that word we saw translated destructive in regard to destructive ways a few moments ago. To work all uncleanness with greediness. To work all uncleanness, to work all that is moral depravity with greediness. That is, they simply cannot be satisfied with just a little. They have to continue to engage in it and engage in it. They're greedy for it. But the mind of the Christian then must be controlled by the Lord to the extent that he comes to have the mind or the attitude or disposition of Christ. Philippians 2 and in verse 5, Paul said, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." Word mind here stands for one's attitude or disposition. And that which is under consideration in the context is that of humility. So we come to live, think, act, and behave like Jesus Christ. If we become people with pure minds, sincere minds, minds that are not corrupted, minds that are not filled with moral rot and decay. God's people should also be people who are mindful people. Mindful. What does it mean to be mindful? It means to have a mind that you're able to remember things with. That you might be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and also the commandment of the apostles. Mindful simply means to call to one's mind. To remember, to be mindful. The American Standard Version, New American Standard Bible, and English Standard Version simply says, you should remember. That's what it means to be mindful. You should remember. And so God's people should be a people who remember, and we brought that out in our study this morning in regard to the second coming of Christ. So the minds of God's people should be full of God's Word in order for them to remember. Should be full of God's Word because they study it. They study God's truth and they meditate upon it. The psalmist said the righteous man is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That's the righteous man. Would that characterize you? Would that characterize me? If it is, we would be a mindful people, a people who would be able to remember, a people who should remember. God's people should have their minds full of the words spoken by the prophets. The prophets. Perhaps the New Testament prophets in the particular text under consideration as New Testament prophets would have indeed spoken about not only the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, but the second coming of Christ. But whether it be the New Testament prophets or the Old Testament prophets, these individuals, of course, spoke by the revelation of God. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20 and following, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along or bore along by the Holy Spirit. So God's people should have minds full of the Word of God, full of the words of the holy prophets. Whether they pray prophets of the first century or prophets who lived and spoke by inspiration of God before, because they give us the words of God. Their prophecies, of course, furnish us with proof that Jesus Christ was indeed deity, the Son of God. Acts 17 and in verse 2. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's not just a son of man. He is indeed the Son of Man. He is indeed the Messiah. He is indeed the Christ, the anointed of God. He is indeed the Son of God." And so, Christ's very life confirms the words of the Old Testament prophets, as we saw in a study not long ago. And so we have a prophetic word confirmed. Prophetic word is the word of the prophets. It's been confirmed. It's been validated. Validated by Jesus Christ coming to this earth. God speaking on the Mount of Transfiguration, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." So that prophetic word was confirmed by the very life of Jesus Christ, and on that occasion, the miracle that occurred. And so God's people should be mindful of the words of the prophets, whether they be the prophets of the New Testament time period or the prophets of the Old Testament. But God's people should also be mindful, or should remember, the commandments of the Lord's apostles. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 2. Because the apostles, remember in our reading this evening, are ambassadors of Christ. They're representatives of Christ. They're envoys of Christ. They're authoritative messengers of Christ because they speak by the authority of Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's the new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That is, through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God has brought about our reconciliation. We were separated from him by our sins, but God has brought us back together again on friendly terms through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he has given us apostles, the ministry of reconciliation. That is, through their word that they preach, they can tell people how to be reconciled. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Remember how we've done that in times past? We put that helping verb "was" with the verb "reconciling." That is, that God was reconciling the world, that is, people of the world to himself. Where? In Christ. That's where reconciliation takes place. And he's committed to us apostles, the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. We're Christ's representative. Sometimes people use this phrase in regard to preachers of today, or just Christians in general today. It's not used that way. It's used here in reference to the apostles. We today are not like the apostles. The apostles spoke by inspiration of God. They were specific representatives chosen and selected by Jesus Christ to carry his message and speak for him in the first century. We have the words of those ambassadors. We ourselves are not ambassadors, but they were. They were given the authority to bind and loose, as we studied not long ago in Matthew 16 and verse 19. And I will give you, the Lord said to Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, the New American Standard Bible's reading is more in line with what's under consideration, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. To bind and loose. To bind is simply to forbid something, to prohibit something, to declare it illicit or sinful, to declare it wrong. To loose something, of course, is to allow it, to declare it to be lawful. And so they were given the authority to preach the gospel. They had binding and loosening authority. Not just Peter, but all of the apostles. Matthew 18 and verse 18. Assuredly I say to you, and the you here is plural. Back here in chapter 16 and verse 19, it was singular. He was talking specifically to Peter. But he talks to all the apostles. I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That is, whatever you bind on earth, whatever you prohibit on earth, and whatever you loose or allow on earth will have already been prohibited or allowed even in heaven. How were they able to do that? Because they had inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would come and He would guide them into all truth. And thus they spoke by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and they spoke authoritatively. That is, they spoke with authority. As a matter of fact, that's brought out in the statement here, and of the commandment. The word commandment here means order. It means command. It is an authoritative command that is under consideration. So they spoke with authority. So God's people should be manful. Manful people. Manful of the word spoken by the prophets. Manful of the word spoken by the apostles as ambassadors of Christ. But we should also be manful, and we brought this out not long ago, manful of the fact that we have been forgiven of our sins, that we've been cleansed of our old sins. Remember in the context here, he who lacks these things are those traits or attributes mentioned in 2 Peter 1, verse 5 through 7. Add to your faith virtue to virtue, knowledge, knowledge, self-control. Well, if one is lacks these things, he's short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten. But we need to be manful people. We need to remember that we've been purged or cleansed from our old sins. God's people should also be people who are informed. Informed people. That is, the King James Version says, do not be ignorant in this passage. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 8. But beloved, do not forget. Do not be ignorant of this one thing, the King James Version says. Do not overlook this one fact, the English Standard Version says. New American Standard Bible says, do not let this one fact escape your notice. The word simply means to escape one's knowledge or notice. To forget, to not to remember, to lose sight of, to ignore. Don't ignore this one thing. Don't overlook this one thing. Sometimes the tendency is in religion to minimize knowledge and emphasize one's feelings and one's emotions. But he said, don't forget. Don't overlook this. Don't be ignorant. Knowledge is very important. Some people are simply willfully ignorant. As we saw in our study this morning, 2 Peter 3 and verse 5. For this they willfully forget. They willfully forget. They deliberately forget. Purposely forget. Now who would want to purposely forget things? Who would want to be those who deliberately forget things? Deliberately overlook things? Deliberately ignore things? Of a spiritual nature. Are there such people? Of course. Jesus spoke of them in Matthew 13 and verse 15, quoting from Isaiah 6, 9 and 10, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with the ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. They were deliberately ignorant, purposely ignorant. They didn't want to see, they didn't want to hear, they didn't want to perceive, they didn't want to understand what Jesus was trying to teach. They simply had no interest in it at all. God's people should be an informed people. In order to be an informed people, one must be zealous for knowledge. But zeal without knowledge is not acceptable to God as well either. Romans 10 and verse 1, Paul said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that you may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." Yes, the Jews had a great zeal for God, but they didn't have the knowledge to back up that zeal. Many of them were ignorant, and some of them were even willfully and purposely ignorant. They could have learned God's will if they'd simply listened to the apostles. "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness," that is God's plan by which they might become righteous, "they set out to establish their own way of becoming righteous," that is keeping the works of the law of Moses. So zeal without knowledge is not acceptable to God. But God's people should be an informed people, and the only way to be an informed people is to be knowledgeable of the Word, to know the truth, and to know the truth when you hear it, because that's the only thing that will free us from our sins, John 8 and verse 32. In knowing the truth, we must know about the reality of sin, that all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. We must know what to do in order to be saved, because God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. We must know the Scriptures which furnish us unto every good work, 2 Peter 3 and in verse 16, "All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable, beneficial, and advantageous for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Some say that the man of God there is a preacher of the gospel, a teacher of the gospel. Maybe. Because that phrase, man of God, was used in the Old Testament Scriptures for those who spoke and taught God's will, but I believe it's to be used in a general sense there, because it does furnish all men with everything they need for salvation indeed. It thoroughly equips every man, regardless of who he is, if he's a teacher of God's word or preacher or not. So we must know the Scriptures which furnish man, the man of God, unto every good work. God's people must grow in grace and knowledge. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God's people must be informed about the danger of false teachers. And we've been trying to do that in our study of 2 Peter. "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, doctrines and teachings that bring ruin to your soul. And many will follow their destructive or lascivious ways." What a shame it is indeed. But if God's people are an informed people, they'll know a false teacher when they see him. They'll know a false teacher when they hear him. God's people must be informed about the reality of the second coming of Christ, as we mentioned this morning. Why? Because the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So we should be an informed people about that. God's people must be informed about the judgment and the eternal separation that's going to come as well. The day of judgment and the perdition or destruction or ruin of ungodly men. Matthew 25 in verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides a sheep from the goat." God's people must be an informed people. We have a lot to be informed about. Sometimes we leave it up to the preacher and the Bible class teacher to inform us of all we need to know. It's not enough. We need to put forth our own effort to learn what the Scriptures teaches that we need to be informed and have a knowledge about. God's people must also be a holy people. A holy people. To be a holy people means to be a chaste people, a pure people, an upright, virtuous man or woman of God. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 11, "Therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct?" Conduct here is behavior, manner of life. Well, in regard to our manner of life, in regard to our behavior and our conduct before our fellow man and before God, how must we be? we must be holy, upright, virtuous, clean, pure, chaste in God's sight. That is, we must exhibit a life that is blameless. God's people are to be holy in all manner of living. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, in all your behavior, in all manner of living." We are to be holy, virtuous, upright, pure. Why? Because that's the kind of nation we're supposed to be. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That is a group of God's people, an assembly of God's people. And of course, a holy nation is made up of individuals who are holy. Without this quality or characteristic of holiness about us, we simply will not be able to see God. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Some versions use the word sanctification and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Well, what is holiness or sanctification? Well, the word itself carries the ideal of being separated. Being separated. It comes from the word that is translated sanctify. To sanctify means to set apart or to separate from that which is common or unclean. So if one is to live a life of holiness or sanctification, first of all, it means that they have been sanctified. When are we sanctified? Well, we're sanctified at the point of baptism. Remember, as Paul told the Corinthians, "And such were some of you, but you have been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified." When were they washed? Well, they were washed in baptism. When were they sanctified? They were sanctified when they came up out of the water or grave of baptism. When were they justified? At the point of baptism, when their sins were washed away and forgiven. God declared them righteous. So holiness or sanctification is that which results from a life that is separated from sin. Holiness or sanctification simply speaks of the resultant state of having been sanctified. It is the conduct that is fitting for those who have been separated from sin and that which is unclean. It is the result of having been sanctified and set apart to God's service. It simply denotes one's relationship with the world and with God. He is separated and set apart from the world, and he's consecrated to God. Separated and set apart from the world, as Paul expresses here in Romans 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Note this. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Don't be a part of the world. Be separated from the world. Be set apart from the world. And be consecrated to God. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? For you were bought at a price." There's that phrase we had in our study this morning in 2 Peter. Remember, the false teachers denied the one who had bought them. You were bought at a price. What was the price? The blood of Jesus Christ. "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So we're to be separated or set apart from the world and all that is unclean, but we're to be consecrated or devoted to God because we've been bought or purchased indeed with a price. As a matter of fact, we're to God's special people, a people of his own possession, Paul says to Titus in Titus 2 and verse 14. "Christ who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed," note this, "and purify for himself his own peculiar people," the King James Version says, "his own special people." Literally the phrase means a people of his own possession. Why? Because he bought us. He purchased us. He acquired us by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we're to be devoted to him, consecrated to him. And without living a life of holiness or sanctification, we simply, again, will not see God. We must be a people who are a holy people. The realization of the second coming of Christ should prompt us to keep ourselves holy. pure, chaste, virtuous, upright in the sight of God. It should prompt us to keep ourselves unspotted from the world, as James tells us in James 1 and verse 27. Keep oneself unspotted, unpolluted, unblemished from the world. That is, keep yourself free from sin, from moral contamination and wickedness and vice. And then live a life that is dedicated to the service of God. God's people also must be godly people. Godly people. 2 Peter 3 and verse 11, therefore, since all of these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? This is that word we saw again and again in our study of Titus and 1 Timothy. By this time, because we've mentioned it so much here recently, you ought to be able to define the word. Godliness, remember, is reverence, respect, piety, devotion toward God. That's what godliness is. But sometimes it's easier to understand what a word means by its opposite, by looking at the opposite of what the word means. And we'll do that in just a moment. But remember, godliness is to be added as one of those traits or virtues or attributes that Peter told us to add in 2 Peter 1 and verse 5 through 7. To knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness. When one becomes a Christian, you might say he doesn't automatically become a godly person. He doesn't exhibit godliness in his life. Because it's something that can be added. It's something that can be developed. You can become more godly. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So if it can be added, it's something that can be multiplied in our life. It can be increased in our life. But it can be seen, as I said a few moments ago, in contrast with its opposite. For example, the corruption that is in the world through lust in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4 speaks of this. By which have been given to us, Peter said, exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, literally in connection with lust, in connection with one's carnal appetite. One becomes a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, having escaped the moral corruption that is in the world through one's carnal appetites, in connection with one's uncontrolled desire for those things which God forbids him to have because of his lust. An individual like that cannot be said to be godly or exhibit godliness in his life. As a matter of fact, the people of Noah's day were said to be ungodly, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, 2 Peter 2 and verse 5. Ungodly. The word simply means those who are not reverent. Those who do not fear God. Those who do not obey God. They're the opposite of godly people. They're the opposite of those who exhibit godliness in their life. They're immoral. They're impious. They're without reverence. Without piety. Without devotion to God. They're ungodly people. As a matter of fact, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were filled with such people, 2 Peter 2 and in verse 6, making them an example to those who would afterwards live ungodly. So the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were filled with ungodly people who were turned to ashes. But they were also made an example to those who would afterwards live ungodly, impious, irreverent, disobedient lives before God. God's people should be people of godliness. We ought to be godly people. Godly people. People who respect God. People who have reverence for God. People who are devoted to God. Godliness, as I said earlier, is based upon knowledge. 2 Peter 1 and in verse 3. As His divine power has given us to all things that pertain to life and godliness, note this, through the knowledge of Him who called us. Now remember in our study, it's hard to determine whether it's God who calls us. He does call us through the gospel, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. But in the immediate context, it might be Christ who calls us, like he called the apostles. He also calls us through his word. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, he said. Regardless of whether it's God or whether it's Christ under consideration, godliness is based upon one's knowledge. That is, we can grow in it as it can be added or increased to our lives. It is an attitude which prompts one to place his emphasis in life on spiritual things instead of material things. That's what godliness is. If you have reverence and respect and piety toward God, you're thinking about things of a spiritual nature. You're thinking about spiritual things over and above material things. Godliness is an attitude. It's a disposition of heart. And it's shown by your behavior and by your conduct. In 1 Timothy 6 and in verse 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Note this, godliness with contentment is great gain. Don't worry about material things, worry about spiritual things. The one who exhibits godliness in his life is the one who's able to place more emphasis in his life on spiritual things than material things. He's able to see the importance of the spiritual. He's able to see the value of the spiritual over the physical. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith and their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Godliness can be pursued. To pursue something is to go after it with the intent of gaining it. Like a cop pursues a criminal. Go after him with the intent of catching him. We pursue godliness when we strive to add it to our faith. Now, if the Lord should come today, would he find you with these qualities in your life? He will come again. He's not slack concerning his promise. He is coming indeed. So what manner of persons ought you to be? What manner of persons ought you to be? Well, you should be people with pure minds. What kind of minds? Sincere minds. Free from ill motives, free from ill intents and aims. You ought to be people who are mindful people. Mindful people, remember, people who remember what the Word of God says. Because you're reminded from time to time what the Word of God says. You ought to be mindful people. Mindful of what the Holy Prophet said. Mindful of what the Apostle said. You ought to be an informed people. A people who not only have a zeal to serve God, but that zeal is backed up with a knowledge. A zeal and knowledge that pleases God. And you ought to be a holy people. A chaste people, a pure people, a virtuous people, an upright people. We ought to be godly people indeed. But if the Lord should come today, will he find us with these qualities? What manner of persons ought you to be? What manner of persons must? Remember that little word, ought? It speaks of necessity. What manner, what kinds of people must we be? It's not, well, you may be people of this character. You may be people of this type. No, we must be people of this type. If we're going to be found by the Lord pure and blameless in his sight. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, why not become one? Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in him, be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're a child of God and you have sin in your life, don't pass up the opportunity to repent. in the privacy of your pew, or make a public confession of sin. Confess your sin to God. Pray that He will forgive you of it. We'll pray with you and for you as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.